Now open your Bibles this afternoon to the book of 1 Samuel. We're still working through one of the historical books in the Old Testament, and we're looking at the narrative of how God provided a king for his people, even though it was against his prescriptive will. We saw in chapter 10, it's been some time since we've studied this, that God let them have their own way. They wanted a king like the other nations in the world, and God gave them a king like the other nations in the world. Saul was tall, a head taller than anyone. He came from a family of warriors. Kish was his father, and he looked the part of a king. And so, although Samuel was resistant, he submitted to God's will to look for a king, and he selected, God led him to Saul to be the first king of Israel as a nation. So let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we see that Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" So the time came when God brought Saul to Samuel, and we studied some of that. In chapter 10, there's very intricate details of God's providence to get him to Samuel and then to make sure that he was in the position to be recognized as king in all of Israel. What I want us to do, though, is look at chapter 11. I'll go back and review chapter 10 as the first part of the message. But by this time, Saul has been recognized by the people of Israel as the king. Samuel has anointed him and proclaimed him to be the king of Israel like they wished. And now the time came for King Saul to be tested as king. And so let's read chapter 11 of 1 Samuel and see how God tested Saul and confirmed him as the king of Israel. Now Nahash the Ammonite, they lived on the east side of the Jordan, the Ammonites. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now Jabesh-Gilead was a town in Gad, which is sort of a synonym for Gilead, again on the east side of the Jordan. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." So immediately we see that the men of Jabesh in the tribe of Gad for Gilead, instead of fighting back, instead of seeking help, they immediately said to Nahash, "We will make a covenant with you and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, which is on the west side of the Jordan, and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now when we look at this chapter 11, we see Saul already in place and recognized as the anointed king. And when we went through chapter 10, I went very quickly through some of the portions of it. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter, Samuel anointed Saul as the new king of Israel, or the first king of Israel. And this itself was something Samuel had to be convinced of by God. He believed that God was the king of Israel, and God had proved it all through the judges, if you remember. There was no king, and yet God kept delivering Israel through the judges when there was need to defeat enemies or to make provision for them. And that was fine with Samuel. And that was God's plan, because he proclaimed himself to be the king of Israel, and Israel his kingdom on earth. But we find that the people were not content with that in chapter 9, and they demanded that Samuel anoint a king like the nations. And so after discussions with the Lord, he relented, and he found Saul, and the providence of God in bringing Saul to Samuel with the loss of the donkeys of his family, and Saul looking for them and finally coming into the presence of Samuel, all by the design of the Lord, was a fascinating thing to watch. The providence of God in every situation. And now, having in chapter 10, having anointed Saul with a flask of oil, the first time that had been done to anyone but a priest of Israel, he was set apart to be the king of the nation. And immediately we find out that Samuel prophesied and gave Saul directions in chapter 10 of where to go so that he might come to the hill of God, and that he would be able to deliver Israel from its enemies. The Philistines had already started making incursions again into Israel, and the outpost of the Philistines was near Gibeah, Saul's home. And so God equipped him and prepared him to be the king. And if you'll look in chapter 10 just a moment, the prophets came down from the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is in verse 5. And they were a group of prophets coming down, and we believe they may have been singing, because sometimes in prophecy the prophets would sing. But they were carrying a harp, tambourine, flute, lyre before them, and they would be prophesying, God told him. Then, in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And so that's what happened. Saul went there and he found the prophets coming down. He joined them, and in verse 9 it says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. And then in verse 11, it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now who is the father? Who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So this scene is that after he was anointed by Samuel, and Samuel gave him directions of where to go and what to do, what he would find there, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Saul and gave him might and wisdom and also the gift of prophecy at this time to confirm to Saul that God was with him. And in this scene, it's a very difficult thing to understand what happened when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and other judges when they were going to battle and enabled them to have wisdom and physical strength to lead the battle and to win the victory. And here it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and God changed his heart. And yet we look at Saul's life as a king. And things began to look pretty well, especially in chapter 11 when he defeated Nahash the Ammonite and preserved the unity of Israel as a nation. And yet, as we continue in the book of 1 Samuel, we find that Saul was full of foolishness. He was sometimes given to outbursts of anger. He was stubborn at times and would not listen to his advisors. And by the time we come to 1 Samuel 15, we find in verse 10 that the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. Now that word turned is the word that's used in 1 Samuel 10 that God changed his heart. He turned his heart toward the Lord. And now we find that Saul has turned his back on the Lord and turned away from following him. Saul, and he has not carried out my command. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And then we find that Saul continues to disobey the Lord, especially in the word given him through Samuel. And in chapter 16, we find in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So what I'm saying is when we see that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Saul mightily, this was something God did in the Old Testament judges and leaders, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he was permanently converted. It is God strengthening a man who, before being selected king by Samuel, did not appear to have very much interest in the God of Israel. He came from the house of Kish. They were warriors. Saul, as he goes looking for the donkeys, does not appear very religious, if you want to put it that way. It's his servant that has to tell him, Samuel is is coming up here to this city. We need to go ask him about the donkeys. But Saul, having been seen by Samuel, and Samuel being told by God, this is the one that I want you to anoint as king of Israel, Saul went along with it. And you find that he didn't have the Spirit upon him when he was anointed by Samuel. When we look at David's anointing, he was a man who had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and that's why Samuel anointed him, because he was a man after God's own heart. So there's a contrast between Samuel and David when you read both sections of how God called them, what kind of condition they were in when they came. And it appears that God took Saul as the epitome of what the kings of the world would be like, and the people wanted a king like the other nations, so he gave them Saul. And for a season, he put his Spirit upon Saul and gave him power to lead and wisdom and choices to make, and changed his heart for a season, but not permanently. And again, this is a mystery that's hard for us to understand, that God did do that. He did that with Pharaoh, if you remember that. That at one point, Pharaoh relented in holding the people of Israel captive and let them go. And that was because of God's work in Pharaoh's heart. And you can see the same kind of work in secular rulers throughout the Old Testament history. Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus of the Persians, and Darius of Babylon. And so we find that God did move kings in the ancient world to do his will for a season, to protect his people Israel, or to bring them to judgment sometimes, or to deliver them from captivity. And I believe that's what happened here with Saul. And we see that when Saul was killed, or as it were, fell upon his own sword and killed himself, that there was very little in his heart of respect and love for God. And therefore, God removed him by Saul's own hand and by his armor bearer's hand, and made David the king, a man after God's own heart. So that's something that is kind of a warning, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. This is a great mystery, and yet it is within the justice and righteousness of God to do this. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul exhorts the church in verses 1 and 2 that they need to leave the elementary teaching of Christ. They were sort of stuck and treading water, and they were becoming dull of hearing of the word of God when it was taught to them and preached to them. And so he's saying, let us leave the basics of the gospel and move on toward maturity. And then he warns them in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And he describes these ones as possibilities in verses 7 and 8, as those who have received the Word of God, and they begin to grow and bring forth vegetation, and yet it yields thorns and thistles and becomes worthless and is close to being cursed and ends up being burned. This is a severe warning to professing Christians in Hebrews, that there is the case of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has worked in them, and they've tasted the good word of God and yet have fallen away. And there are many that we could put in that place. I believe Judas Iscariot tasted of the heavenly gift, and that that the Holy Spirit worked in him and brought him to be able to heal and to preach the gospel. but he was not changed permanently in heart. He was not regenerate. And this warning is that make sure you're not one of those, that you become dull of hearing the word of God. You need to remember there are those false professors and false Christians, and make sure that you're not one. So look to Christ. In verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way." So Paul was convinced the Hebrews were true professors of Christ, but he saw so much backsliding, as it were, in their lives from that joy in Christ and the excitement over the redemption that was bought for them in Christ. They were taking the word of God for granted, and he had to warn them for their own soul's good. And I believe Saul is an example of that for us. That things look pretty good in chapter 10, and Samuel made sure that the people understood that Saul was the chosen one to become their king. In verse 22 of chapter 10, the people inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage." Now, there's no good answer as to why Saul was hiding himself by the baggage when they were at Mizpah. And if you remember, Samuel cast lots. He started with Israel, and then he cast lots for the tribe of Israel. Then he cast lots for the family of Israel, and then the person within the family, and the lots kept falling Saul's way. And by God's providence, he demonstrated to the people that Saul was his choice. And then, as I said, the people rejoiced in this, and they thought he was a great choice. And Saul went to his house in Gibeah, and the people went to their homes. In verse 27 of chapter 10, it says, "Certain worthless men said, 'How can this one deliver us?' And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But Saul kept silent. He did not seek retaliation against these worthless men who did not recognize him as king and considered him to be a false king. And so we come now to chapter 11, as I said, and we find that God institutes Saul as king through a ceremony at Gilgal. The people had accepted that he was to be the new king, but now an emergency came upon all of Israel. In the city of Jabesh-Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan, in the tribe of Gad, this town was being oppressed by the Ammonites. And if you remember, the Ammonites were defeated by Moses and Joshua to enter in and possess the land. But now they were starting to rebel again against Israel after the period of the judges. And so Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Gilead. This man, Nahash the Ammonite, was a very wicked man. And when you read some of the history of the ancient Near East, which would be during that time, and the various nations that existed and the behavior of their kings, there was a lot of brutality going on in those nations, especially against the people that they conquered, and especially against the kings of those that were conquered. But here Nahash intends to bring punishment and consequences upon every person in Jabesh-Gilead. And this was rather rather unsuspected and not normal in terms of the victories, because they wanted the people they conquered and the kings and so forth to be their slaves, and they couldn't be good slaves if they had their right eye plucked out. The reason Nahash wanted their right eye plucked out is because most men and warriors are right-handed. But if your right eye is removed from you, or if it's deadened in some way, you do not have as much coordination in battle. And so he looked upon it as a crippling punishment to Jabesh-Gilead. And he had no qualms about, bringing them to lose their sight in their right eye and to gouge out their right eye. But in doing this, this was to be wider than his punishment on Jabesh-Gilead. It was meant to be a challenge to all of Israel, that he would bring shame to all of Israel, that these tribes that had come in and taken the land of promise, the land of Canaan, both on the west side of the Jordan and the east side of the Jordan, like Gad, he was going to show them who was in charge. He was basically laying down the gauntlet before their eyes and saying, this is what I'm going to do to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, every one of them, and you need to be warned, I'm going to do it to you as well. So this was not just some kind of small attack on a small town. This was one of the large towns on the east side of the Jordan in the tribe of Gad, and it was an affront to the whole nation of Israel, just like it was for the Philistines to come in on the west side of the Promised Land and attack the people in the tribe of Benjamin. So this man Nahash had to be stopped. Excuse me. And he was so arrogant in his military strength that when the people of Jabesh asked him if they could send out and see if anyone would come to help them, he said, sure, go ahead. Because he had no qualms that, first of all, probably no one would come help them that far away from everyone. And secondly, if they did come, he could defeat them. So this is an act of pride and arrogance and strutting about and saying, do what you want to, I'll take care of it. And so we see a picture of man in his pride. I am able to control my own fate. I am able to make things happen as I want, which is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. By refusing to listen to God's promise of blessing and curse that he gave to Adam, Eve, having heard this through Adam, took things into her own hands and said, well, I want to eat of the tree. I don't care what God says. I don't care what my husband says. I'm going to do this. And the great sin of Adam, as we've talked about many times, is that he let her. He did not step in and protect her from the evil one who was tempting his wife. He was silent at that place instead of protecting and doing battle against the evil one on behalf of his wife and preserving her from sin. So he bore all of the weight of the guilt in breaking the covenant that God had made with him. And since that time, that's been the general attitude of fallen men. I will do what I want to do, and no one can stop me. And so we find that this man grew in his boldness, in his sin. And the lesson we should gain from that is, if not for God's work in our hearts, we could be the same way. Those of you who went through a time in your life before you were converted that you were stubborn and rebellious against God and his will, and those who tried to teach you God's will and teach you to bring submission to Jesus Christ, now you look back on those days and you thank God, because you know that if he had let you go the way of your own heart, nothing good would have come about it. You would not know a Christian marriage. You would not be worshiping the Christian God. And you would not be trying to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And the many blessings of friendships and that come in Christ, in the church, and with family members that become Christians, and that special fellowship that makes us double brothers and sisters in the family, would not be a part of your life. But for the grace of God, there go I. And we must look at Nahash, instead of condemning him, saying, now that's a piece of work, we need to see what man without God is like. and give thanks that God has rescued us from ourselves in Christ. Well, anyway, when Saul heard the messengers of Gibeah came the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead came to Gibeah, where Saul lived, in Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. They reported, and the people in Gibeah lifted their voices and wept and cried out to the Lord. And Saul was just coming in from plowing the field with two oxen, and he heard this noise. And he asked, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" And so people told him of what had happened and reported by the men of Jabesh. In verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." What kind of anger was this? We're really not told. We know that God hates the wicked every day. And it may very well have been a righteous anger, that this was wrong. This was against God's commands for the nation of Israel to be protected and to not be attacked by outside forces. It could have been a sinful anger, and it could have been caused for many reasons. These people, who do they think they are? I'm the king here, and I'm going to straighten them out. Or it could be in the anger of him having to deal with the situation at all. I'm plowing my field with oxen, it's a beautiful day, and now they tell me this, and I'm going to have to go and attack people. Whatever the source of the anger, it stirred up Saul, and he knew that he had to do something. But how he did it is different from the way David did it, the man after God's own heart. Instead of calling the people to Mizpah and telling them the situation of Jabesh-Gilead and calling upon them to trust in the Lord and to follow him and deliver their brothers and sisters across the Jordan, Saul brought his yoke of oxen in and cut them in pieces. And he had messengers send those pieces of his own oxen throughout the 12 tribes and tell them as messengers, "If you don't come and follow me in this army, then I'm going to cut up your oxen just like this." That was not a call for them to believe in God or to trust in the king that God had appointed them, or to follow God's will as he led them. He used a motive of fear and of warning to gather all the people of Israel together. And by the time they gathered together, because of trying to protect their oxen, which was a major expenditure or resource for their fields, they came to Bezek in verse 8, and there were 300,000 men of Israel and 30,000 men of Judah. And they told the messengers to go back to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and tell them that this time tomorrow, when the sun is heated in the sky, they shall have deliverance. So they went back to Jabesh and told them, and they rejoiced in this, and Saul set out with his soldiers to go to Jabesh-Gilead. And in verse 11, it describes how he took the people in three companies, so he was somewhat familiar with military strategy, and he divided them into three companies, and that they would each attack a different part of Nahash and his Ammonite soldiers. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning. That is, they marched all night, because he said this will happen the next day. So they marched all night and came to Jabesh-Gilead in the morning, and his three companies fell upon Nahash and his soldiers, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and there were no two of them that had come together that were left, and the rest scattered. And then in verse 12, this was something that continues from, if you remember, in verse 27 of chapter 10, certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But Saul did not take out revenge upon them because of what they were saying about him and how they were rebelling against them. He waited. And then we find in chapter 11, verse 12, the people, after this great victory, even more were convinced that Saul was the appointed king by God to deliver them and protect them and provide for them, that they said, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." And this was the way that kings in the ancient Near East dealt with those people that opposed them within their kingdom. Sometimes one of the first things they did in Egypt and other places, when they became king, they killed everybody else in their family so that no one else would challenge them to the throne. That's how bloodthirsty and evil things were in that day in the kingdoms. But what did Saul say in verse 13? Apparently the Spirit of the Lord was still upon him. God had changed his heart to some degree, and he was amazed that God had delivered Jabesh-Gilead under his leadership. And I believe, according to the commentators, they're right, that he was in awe. He had just been a man that was plowing in Gibeah, raised in the house of Kish, and suddenly he's king of Israel. And now he's faced with a national crisis. How is it that he was going to deal with it? And God guided him every step of the way on what to do through Samuel. So Saul said in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Saul refused to take vengeance upon his enemies. And that is, I believe, a valid position to take. He had been overwhelmed that God had brought him this far, and he looked upon those who despised him and did not bring him a present as something that was not to be avenged by one who had been given such great gifts and challenges. Perhaps humbled by what God had done with him, he sought to have mercy toward those that opposed him. We don't know for sure. But it is a sign that something was at work in Saul's heart. He didn't act like the normal person would in those days in that position as king, which is to kill your enemies and your rebels. But instead, he showed mercy and allowed them to live. And David actually did the same in his kingship. Some of those that opposed him, he allowed to live. And even when he was dealing with Doeg the Edomite — that's a terrible name, isn't it, Doeg? It sounds like dog, the Edomite — cursing at him and throwing rocks at him when he was chased out of Jerusalem by his son. David said, "Leave him alone, for God has appointed him to curse me." And perhaps what he's saying is true. But he had a humility of trust in God that he didn't have to stamp out every enemy he had. And this was something God did in Saul, but we find out later it didn't stay with Saul. For soon he was about the path of killing David, who had been already anointed by Samuel to replace Saul. So we come now to verse 14, and this is what happened after this great battle, after Saul was seen as a great leader. He even showed a degree of mercy to his enemies, magnanimous to them. In verse 14 of chapter 11, Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, if you remember, Gilgal was the first camp of Israel after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, and they destroyed Jericho. They made camp at Gilgal in that area, and that became basically the military base and the supply base for Israel as they continued to try to bring the rest of Canaan into submission to them. So going back to Gilgal was especially a symbolic sign that we're going to start this thing again. It's been a mess. Now we have a king who knows what he's doing. And Samuel himself said, let's go to Gilgal and establish or reestablish the kingdom. Renew the kingdom there. And so they did. And there they offered peace offerings and before the Lord. And Saul and the people rejoiced greatly to restart, as it were, or to renew the kingdom with an earthly king. Now, God allowed and ordained all of this to happen, even letting Saul gain a victory, because it was his intent to show that the mind of man really does not know how to think according to God. And to teach them a lesson, God condescended and allowed them to have an earthly king who at first was probably not a believer. And the Holy Spirit didn't even come upon him to help him reign as king till later, to teach them a lesson that God's ways are not man's ways. But God's ways are found in revelation, in the Word of God that he's given through prophets like Samuel and judges like Samuel. But the people would not listen to Samuel and continued to rebel against him and also against God and his word, till the Lord brought judgment upon them. When we look at this, we ask, where is Christ in these texts? Well, he's everywhere. Because in spite of it being against God's preceptive will to be king of Israel, without an earthly king between him and his people, God permitted them to elect and even drew out an earthly king for them to teach them a lesson that they're not God. And they don't know what they're doing unless they follow God's word. And not only that, but this king that was the best choice there could be from men on earth is nothing compared to the anointed one we saw in Psalm 2, where God the Father says to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That he is the anointed one who not only had power to protect his people, but had righteousness in his heart to choose that which is right, to not be self-centered as Saul was, where it finally went to his head. First humbled that he would be chosen king, he got used to it, as we see in the next few chapters, and started using it for his own desires and his own way, and took advantage of the gifts that God had given him. But our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't that way. From the first that we see him walking onto the scenes of the Gospels, he preached the gospel to the poor, and he did not change. They expected him to be the king like Saul and later like David that would come and establish them as a physical, earthly, prosperous, and powerful nation again. But Jesus came meek and full of the Holy Spirit from the beginning. And he taught them how to repent of their own sins and come to God in for mercy because of his kindness in the gospel. To be ruled by Saul roughly and told that if you don't follow him, he's going to cut up your oxen like this piece that you're looking at. is a king driving with law and threats. But our Lord Jesus is not that way. He lays himself out, sacrificing himself for their good, for our good. And then he appeals to their hearts, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you would come after me, deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me." This Lord and this King is so good that he woos his people by grace and mercy to follow him willingly from the heart. And that's why we ought to give thanks every day of the great King that God has given us, who's not only King, but a prophet who tells us the truth, and a priest who intercedes for us according to the will of God through his own blood and righteousness, so that we know that God has always turned his gracious ear toward us, and that everything he does for us and in us is through the filter of his grace and love for us for our good. Many times we can't see it, but the cross is there. We have never been tempted or experienced what Jesus experienced and was tempted to upon the cross. He has suffered far more than any of us have suffered because he was our King who came to protect us and provide for us. And to join him in his kingdom of grace and love and mercy and kindness upon the earth for the glory of God. So when we study these Old Testament passages and the kingship of Israel and these kings that after David and Solomon, so many evil kings came out of David's loins, for Israel on the north and Judah and Benjamin on the south, that as we read those histories, we yearn for a better king, and we have one. And we should give thanks every day to him for the kind ways that he deals with us, the ways he protects us and provides for us that we don't think he's really doing that. And we live in trust of him because his great victory was not just against Nahash and his Ammonites. It was the victory over death and hell and sin for us. And now he has given us the victory. So all of these Old Testament passages keep pointing us to the better Savior, the better King, the better Lord that we have, and calls us to give thanks that God should be so merciful to let us hear his name to begin with, to open our hearts to know him and believe in him, and then never leave us or forsake us as he did Saul. Do you worship Christ this way? Do you admire him in his kingship? Do you count it a privilege to be part of his kingdom? When things are confusing and you don't know what's happening and it doesn't seem logical, it doesn't even seem fair in some way, you look to Jesus, and there you see the faithfulness of God, the justice of God against your sins, and the kindness of God in his mercy. And you lay your mind to rest and your heart to rest in the hands of one who still bears holds from his crucifixion, though now exalted. And you walk by faith and not by sight. Thank God that we have such a great King. Let's pray together.